I have a couple of things that I want to close out on our discussion from last week. Rose asked the question about the Sanhedrin, wondering if the Sanhedrin were members of the tribe of Levi, and I said yes, and I want to elaborate on that. The Pharisees were kind of a grassroots group who were developing in that first century. Rose, you asked the question, and the Pharisees were not necessarily Levites. The Pharisees were a grassroots group. You remember that Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, St. Paul, Saul of Tarsus was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he acknowledged himself to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So there were a number of people who were from different tribes. Now, you need to remember that in 722 B.C., the Assyrians had come in and conquered the northern tribes. So the 10 tribes in the north, Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Dan, Asher, who else wants to jump in here? You know, all of those tribes were taken off into captivity. And the way the Assyrians did it was they would take anyone who had any, in economics, it would say anyone who had any utility. So if the person had any value that could be used in the army or in agriculture or in any means of providing a benefit to the Assyrians, they would take those people, move them into Assyria, and they would take people from other countries that they had conquered and move them into the place where they had vacated others. So what you had in the north then was just a whole bunch of folks from a lot of different places. Those who had been ethnic Jews of the northern tribes married into those people and then became referred to as the Samaritans. And the Samaritans really had no identity of their Jewish heritage. They could no longer say which tribe they belonged to. But now Babylon came into the southern tribe, into Judah, in the 500s. 586. I don't remember the number. But the Babylonians, when Belshazzar was king, remember the handwriting on the wall. That was a generation after Judah had been overcome. So now Judah is taken off. The Levites, the people, the priestly clan who were taken by Babylon, retained their identity. And then you remember that under Ezra and Nehemiah, people came back from captivity. They came back under Nehemiah to rebuild the wall and ultimately rebuild the temple. And so then you remember under Nehemiah's watch, there was a purging of the people based upon their marriage, whether they married outside of the clan or retained their identity. So in Judah, the southern tribes, at the time of Christ, there were Levites who could trace themselves back to Aaron. They became pretty much the Sanhedrin. This was the Supreme Court, if you will, the 71. It's the number of men who were on that differs over time because when the temple was destroyed, then that whole temple economy was changed, and that's when you end up with what's referred to as rabbinic Judaism. But up at the time of Jesus, the Sanhedrin was made up of the wealthy class, the ruling elite of Judaism, most of whom were of the tribe of Levi. They were the Sadducees. The Pharisees, as I say before, were grassroots Jews who studied under different rabbis, as Saul did under Gamaliel. And the Pharisees were perhaps the minority group in the Sanhedrin, though they were the majority in the populace, because they didn't have to trace their lineage back to Aaron. So I'm not sure that changes the answer that I gave you last week about who they were.
But
wondering
where they, yeah. How do you trace back?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it's really the tracing was for a Levite through Aaron. That was important. Anyone from the northern tribe, who knows? They're referred to as the Lost Tribes. And then some people, there was a group in England, British Israelitism, I think it was called, and they were determined to identify the British royalty as having descended from David, King David. And then the stone of what's it called up in Scotland? I want to call it the Stone of Scone, but that sounds like something I'd eat. There was the stone that the kings would be inaugurated on, and that's actually under the throne chair in Scotland. And they claim that that's the stone upon which King David was inaugurated. So there's some craziness going on there. Who can know? They really can't trace all of that back. But there are some who would suggest that British royalty is the tribe of Japheth. Okay, so who knows? I mean, it gets bizarre. God knows, and God knows our name, and our lineage traces back to Jesus through Father Abraham. Yeah.
It is scone.
It is scone. Yeah, okay. That's what happens to my scones a couple of weeks after I've made them. They turn to stone. Yeah, they don't last that long. Thank you. Another question was raised about the effect of Jesus' spittle. Jesus spit on the clay, on the dirt, made clay, put that on the blind man's eyes, then told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Mark has a reference where another blind man comes to Jesus and Jesus spits on his eyes directly and then tells him to go wash. And then the question is raised, well, what is that all about? Does that just suggest that Jesus, as the divine Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, somehow his spit is holy, his spit is effectual, whereas the spit of others is not? There are some who protest that it was because of the blessing of Jesus' spit. But if you go into the Old Testament, you find there are a couple of occasions where spit is referred to, and you'll remember from our study in the book of Ruth that one of those cases was that when a brother refused to bear issue to his dead brother's widow, she could come to him before the rulers, before the elders, and spit on him, cursing him, declaring that he had failed to fulfill the law's demand. And then that would be a curse on him. And so the only places that we have reference to spitting in the Old Testament is in a form of a curse. So then, if you think through that, why would Jesus spit on someone made in his image? Well, it isn't that he spat on the man. He spat on his blindness. He spat on his eyes. He spat on that area of him that the enemy of our soul had destroyed. And so you think about the image of God, and you think about the condition pre-fall, and then you think of the effects of the fall, and then you remember, and we may get to it yet, with the raising of Lazarus. What does Jesus do when he comes to the tomb? He groans. And that groan is a groan of anguish over the effects of sin. And so it's very appropriate for Jesus to curse sin and to curse the effects of sin, to essentially spit on the blindness and say, "To hell with you." And so I think that may be what's going on there when Jesus spits on the blindness, not so much spitting on the man. So, still open for discussion. Theologians wonder about these things, and obviously so do you. And so I wanted to give a response to, that was Vicky's question, and I hope that she'll be able to hear that answer. Well, let's turn to chapter 10. Where Jesus speaks about him being the good shepherd. One of the things I suggested to you last week was that when you read chapter 9, you have to read it in the context of chapter 8. And now I'm going to suggest the same thing. Yeah, I handed out some outlines, and you need to turn them over. There's two pages to it. Make sure you've got the front of it there, where I'm going to talk about the sheepfold in ancient Palestine. The thing that I want you to see is that chapters 8, 9, and 10 are a whole. So you can't look at just chapter 8. I suggested that the woman taken at adultery fits at the beginning of chapter 8, even though there's debate within those who look at Scripture and try to fit these things together and determine whether or not, as your chapter says, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. I believe that this is inspired Scripture, and I'm very satisfied that it belongs here because it fits into the story as it unfolds in the balance of chapter 8 and into chapter 9. And now we see chapter 10. Sometimes we allow the people who have defined chapters and verses for us to therefore define separate, independent stories. These numbers came into the Scriptures many years after they were written, so that it would be easy for us to be able to say, oh, I memorized John 3:16. So the numbers and chapter and verse came much later after the text was first written down. So I think that chapter 10, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, who's he talking to? He's talking to those Pharisees that he had just upbraided because they refused to acknowledge the truth of what he had been saying. And so then he goes on to continue the discussion with them and says, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. I think it's important for us to understand a little bit about the nature of a sheepfold in ancient Israel. In Palestine, each town had a common sheepfold. Each common property bounded by a wall that might have been 10 to 12 feet high, a rock wall, a stone wall, and into that space, several shepherds would drive their sheep. They would bring their sheep after the day's fodder. They had taken them out to their fields. Now they bring them in and they put them into this sheepfold, and there's a man at the gate of this enclosure with 10 to 12 feet wide, 10 feet high stone walls. They pay this man to guard the gate. And then the shepherds will leave the sheep in his care and go into town to find lodging for themselves. The next morning they'll come back out again, and the shepherd will call out and say whatever he says, you know, whatever. And then the sheep who know his voice will come, and he will count them off as they leave the sheepfold. And then the next shepherd will come along, and he'll call to his sheep. They'll hear his voice, and they'll separate from all of the other sheep that are in the sheepfold, and they'll come and follow him. So that's the story that Jesus is providing for us. If we understand the nature of a sheepfold in ancient Palestine, we'll see this picture before us. Jesus says, the sheepfold, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Well, do we understand what he's saying? He's talking about a sheepfold. He is coming to that sheepfold. He's calling to his sheep. They are coming out and then following him. What do you suppose the sheepfold is that he has in mind or that the original hearers might have thought he was talking about? Might this sheepfold be heaven? Thieves and robbers don't have access to that sheepfold, do they? So that's not the sheepfold he's speaking about. How about the church? How's that sound? The problem with that is that Jesus is leading the sheep out of that sheepfold. Well, Jesus wouldn't lead us out of the church, would he? So how about the religious institution of that day? Judaism. The religion of the Pharisees. What has happened in chapter 9? He's just healed a man who was blind. And he has this discussion with the Pharisees. Oh, you can see? By definition, then, you're blind. Here's a blind man who can see. What? Well, get confused about this blindness and seeing and all. And what happens is Jesus then, with this illustration, says, this blind man who was in your sheepfold, Pharisees, heard my voice, and he came out. And not only did he come out, but then you kicked him out. You excommunicated him. And so Jesus is saying, you've got sheep in your sheepfold, and they're going to be separated. And those that hear my voice and know my voice will leave and will come out and will follow me. So I think this is what Jesus is getting at with these Pharisees from chapter 8 and 9. Here he's pulling it together. Remember, the Pharisees heard him and they're questioning, are you saying that I'm blind? I'm getting angry at you, Jesus, chapter 9. And chapter 10 says, okay, let me give you a reason to be angry. You guys are the hirelings. You're the ones that were put in charge at the gate, and you've allowed thieves and robbers to get in. You yourselves are thieves and robbers. You've come into the sheepfold, and you are causing the sheep to fail in their understanding of who it is that is the God who calls them. And so you are not doing the right job. So he says, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, and then goes on to identify himself as what? As the door. He is the door. Jesus was presented to Israel in a lawful way, conforming to everything required of an Israelite. Jesus identifies himself as one who can be qualified as the leader of the sheep. He entered by the door. The Old Testament prophecy had marked the way of the gatekeeper announcing his entrance. That's when John the Baptist did so. His own sheep heard his voice and followed him, the blind man from chapter 9, and then the man at the pool back in chapter 5, remember, who had complained and whined that every time the water was troubled, he couldn't get in. He followed Jesus because he, as one of Jesus' sheep, heard and recognized his voice. The fact that the Pharisees attack the blind man demonstrates that they are the thieves and robbers that Jesus is speaking about here. And then Jesus' explanation about this figure of speech, where in verses 7 and following, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. This is one of the I am expressions that we find several times in the gospel according to John, where Jesus says, I am this or I am that. I am the door is this particular one. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. That's you Pharisees. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, that's interesting because we think that the entrance would be going into the sheepfold. But what he's saying is the sheepfold is essentially a prison house. And so the entrance is to come out of the sheepfold. You're entering now into my pasture. You're now entering, leaving behind the prison of the sheepfold that the Pharisees have established, and you are now entering through me into a place where you will have great pasture. So, I am the door. We always think of a door as leading into a building. Here's a door that's leading out. If anyone enters by me, enters into this place where he will be saved, and then will go in and out and find pasture. The door is contrasted with that high wall. And the door is Jesus. The expression to go in and out is not so much to go back into the sheepfold that you've left, but in and out then becomes a phrase to suggest a figurative way of expressing perfect freedom. Come and go. Go in and out. Up and down. Left and right. You have freedom in Christ. And that perfect freedom is to replace the ceremonial laws of Judaism, which were designed to hedge the Israelites in. Again, thinking of this sheepfold with this 10-foot-high wall, that became a hedge that was the Judaic cultural laws of Judaism that were hedging these people in. And remember, Jesus talks on another occasion about the Pharisees and how they violated the law. They insisted that the people had to keep these minutiae of the law, and then they found them in violation of that. The problem with the Pharisees, I was talking with Greg Ward about this as well. The Pharisees had no problem with grace. They had no problem with mercy. They had no problem with granting forgiveness. But they had a real problem with Jesus because he lived with, he ate with sinners. So what's the difference? The Pharisees said, they're sinners, they're unclean, they are not to be touched. But if they repent, oh, we will welcome them. The idea of the publican and the sinner, prodigal son. The Pharisees would love that story. Why? Because the prodigal son came to himself, came to his senses, and he came home. And they would say, wonderful, yes, when someone comes home, let's welcome him in. But they would never, never think to go out and to embrace the sinner and to encourage the sinner, to bring that sinner in. And that's what Jesus was doing. So the Pharisees are all upset. They are scandalized by Jesus' behavior. And because they've got this high wall around Judaism, and they would see all of these sinners as outside the wall. Jesus goes outside the wall, and he embraces them and brings them to faith. So then, number 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Who would that thief be? We would, I think, quickly imagine that's the enemy of our soul, that's Satan. But if you want to mark down on your sheet, Zechariah 11:16, there is a reference there to the bad shepherd, the shepherd who is the thief. And Jesus completes this verse in verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Our eternity has already begun. I think sometimes we think of eternity as something that will begin when breath has finally escaped from our lungs and we are declared dead physically. Then eternity begins. No. According to Jesus' words here, I came that you may have life, not that you might have life or that you will have life sometime in the future, but that you may have life and have it abundantly. Our eternity has already begun. And in Jesus...
What was that reference?
Zechariah 11:16.
That's the bad shepherd?
Yeah, that's reference to the bad shepherd. So Jesus goes on here in chapter 10, verses 11 through 21, identifying himself as the good shepherd. contrasting himself with the bad shepherd. And the Pharisees can read what he is saying here, that they are to be identified either, or both and, with the bad shepherd and or with the hireling, with the thieves and robbers. Jesus is giving these many illustrations to let them pick which bad guy are you? Which villain are you? Are you the thief? Are you the robber? Are you the bad shepherd? Are you the hireling? In any case, you're any of the above. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. So verses 11 through the balance of this little section here, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Beautiful reference there, scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Interesting how many times he alludes to his coming death, laying down his life for his sheep. Verse 19, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon, he is insane, why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Well, the Pharisees have been given this responsibility to be shepherds of Israel, and they've demonstrated that they're not good shepherds precisely because just earlier in the day they excommunicated the man who had been blind and who had then followed Jesus. And so this poor sheep is excommunicated. Why? Because Jesus has done something good. He has healed him. And that's why at the end, verse 19, 20, 21, there's this division among the leaders of the Jews trying to figure out who is this Jesus. And throughout the first couple of years, I don't think that the Pharisees at the beginning determined to kill him. They were trying to figure him out. He would come to them and he would present truth to them, which resonated with them, but he was behaving in a way that didn't. He was dealing with the sinners, and that threw them off. And so they were trying to figure out, who is this Jesus? And the division is represented here in these verses. There are some who continue to recognize Jesus as someone good. We need to figure this out. Can a demon open the eyes of a blind person? No, this Jesus is, I don't know who he is, but he's not as bad as you paint him out to be. Maybe we shouldn't have kicked out the blind man, is what some of these are saying here. So you see the confusion that's going on even among the Pharisees. Jesus, in this passage here, is speaking about himself being the good shepherd, and he identifies himself with Jehovah, with Israel's shepherd. And we need to see that the nature of the atonement is not as a martyr. Jesus doesn't die here as a, he's not speaking about his impending death as a martyr, nor as a moral example, but as a definite act of his will. Jesus is going to lay down his life, and he's going to do so for the sheep. So that raises the question, again, what is the extent of the atonement? Remember, we talked last week about, or maybe it was a couple of weeks ago, about the efficiency of the atonement and the sufficiency of the atonement. Remember that? The atonement, the death of Jesus on the cross, is sufficient to pay for the sins of the entire world. But it is efficient in that it does pay for the sins of his sheep. Remember in Matthew 1, 21, when Gabriel speaks to Joseph and says, Mary is going to bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he is going to provide an atonement for everybody in the world. No, that's not what it says, does it? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall, he will, he shall save his people from their sin. So that's the difference when we talk about the efficiency of the atonement and the sufficiency of the atonement. And so here we have a picture again in this statement where Jesus is saying he's going to lay down his life, that's referring to the atonement, of course, for whom? For the sheep. For his sheep. And that's an important piece for us to wrap our minds around here. For his sheep. Jesus identifies then the hireling as the mercenary who is only in it for the shekels that he earns from staying awake at night. But a wolf comes, and what happens? The hireling, John Wesley said, he is a hireling who would not work were it not for the hire. He's a hireling because he's getting the payment for being a hireling. The wolf is here anyone who is an enemy of the sheep. The wolf comes in to snatch the sheep, verse 12, and scatters them. And I suggested to you when we were reading that, when I read that, there's a beautiful verse here. Notice that the wolf does not devour the sheep. Whose sheep are these that we're talking about, that Jesus is speaking about? Speaking about his sheep. The wolf comes in. Think of a church, that congregation that you may have been involved in years past. And a wolf came into that congregation and scattered the sheep. It's happened to us, and God blessed Kathy and I to be able to serve a congregation where that had happened. And our job was to bring these people back together again and to honor Christ. We've seen the effects of a wolf coming into a congregation. The sheep of Jesus were not devoured. They were scattered. And then, by God's grace, God brings them back together again. And so that's what I see beautiful in this particular verse. Only scatters, for those who are Jesus' sheep cannot perish. They cannot be devoured by the wolf. And the hireling flees because he is hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Conduct conforms to character. What would you expect a liar to do? To lie. A thief steals. Each in their respective condition before they act. We know what they're going to do. So we know what a hireling is going to do. Hireling is going to run. And that's what Jesus is describing here. So what is your response when the wolf comes into your midst? Do you run away scared as an hireling? Or do you cast all your burdens upon the Lord as one of his sheep? Knowing that the wolf will come, and the wolf can't devour you, he can only cause you to scatter. So are you going to scatter, or are you going to say, wolf, you scatter. I'm going to trust in the Lord of my salvation. I'm going to trust in my good shepherd. I'm going to trust in the one who will care for me. And so then Jesus in verse 14 speaks about his responsibility as the good shepherd in his mediatorial office. He's the mediator. He's the one who is going to bring about reconciliation between the Father and us sheep. And so Jesus gives his life for the sheep. And the great shepherd, Hebrews 13:20, where Jesus is referred to as the great shepherd, rises triumphantly from the grave. 1 Peter 5:4 speaks about the chief shepherd returning in glory. And then the question again raised in 14, I know my own and my own know me. Though unknown to the world, Jesus knows each and all of his sheep. We're deceived thinking someone to be a sheep when they're not. Another, sometimes we think of as a goat, when in fact, they're a sheep. And so, what we need to do is to rely upon the Good Shepherd. He knows his own. And the one twice born knows the Good Shepherd. So, we know who the Good Shepherd is because he's identified us as one of his sheep. Verse 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I see the beauty in this verse here of this intimate relationship between the Father and the Good Shepherd. And then the relationship between the Good Shepherd and the sheep coming together. I think we're going to see pretty soon a verse that's going to talk about us being in the hand of Jesus and then the Good Shepherd and then the Good Shepherd in the hand of the Father. So you can see Jesus describing this circumstance as it builds for us. Look at verse 16 here. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. It is always an interesting question for us to wonder, who are they? And where are they? And might we be them? And the point is that I think sometimes we can get ourselves in trouble as we begin to debate and decry other denominations and people of other who identify themselves as Christian. And then we look at their theology and get into debates about that. They get into debates about us when we start talking about the efficiency of Christ's atonement, and when we use that terrible word that refers to the third petal of that beautiful flower of Holland, tulip. No, it's tulip. That's the problem. And we say limited atonement, and people go, "Oh my goodness, how can the atonement be limited?" Well, that's a legitimate question. How can it be limited? That's why I prefer to say Tupip or something like that, or Tudip, definite atonement or particular atonement. To suggest that the atonement is limited already begins to raise the hackles on people's backs. And I would agree. I mentioned to Cassidy once about the time in the church year after Pentecost. I said, now we're in ordinary time. And he said, yeah, that's probably as bad as the mischief created by the L of limited atonement. There is no ordinary time when we're worshiping Jesus Christ. But that's what it's called in the summer months. And so limited is another one of those difficult words here. But Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. There are other sheep that are not of this fold. And we need to realize that that means that there are other sheep not of this fold, not of the fold of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And perhaps there are some whom I am only recognizing as guests here that belong to another church. And we need to be very careful not to identify people who don't come here as somehow less than. We're all sheep of the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd, and we need to remember that. Notice the result in verse 16. They will listen to my voice. Jesus doesn't speak with any uncertainty here. It's not if they will listen to my voice, this is what's going to happen. But rather he declares they will hear my voice. They will listen. There's no contingency here. And there's one flock that will have been gathered from many folds, the whole family of God. I think that's the point that Jesus is getting at here. There are many folds, but only one flock. So let's move on then into verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. I think verse 21 is kind of the end of the section that began with the woman taken in adultery, chapter 8, chapter 9, and then chapter 10, 1 through 21. The at that time, I think, is, okay, we're moving through the three-year ministry of Jesus. It is now winter. When is the crucifixion going to take place? Very soon, maybe 3 months. So what is the Feast of Dedication? What is this feast? Remember I told you there were seven feasts, three that were mandatory. Any Jewish man living within 15 miles of Jerusalem had to come and attend. They were the Feast of Passover, then the Feast of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the fall. So there was a spring feast, and then a later spring feast, and then a feast in the autumn. Now here's a feast that Jesus is speaking about, the Feast of Dedication, in the winter. This is Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of dedicating the temple after Antiochus had desecrated it by offering a pig on the altar in the temple. And then you remember Judas Maccabeus, Judas the hammer, and then the story about the oil, that there was insufficient oil to light in the temple after the priest had come in to cleanse the temple from the pig that had been sacrificed there. And then there was a woman who found a little oil and put it into the menorah. This is why we have that eight-branch candlestick. And the oil, very little oil, lasted for those 8 days. And so it was during that 8-day period that the temple was being dedicated and cleansed from Antiochus's desecration. And so this is remembered then. This is not a feast that comes out of Leviticus. This is not a feast that was a mandatory time for the Jews to come into Jerusalem. But notice that Jesus recognizes this feast too. Jesus was a churchgoer. Jesus was in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Jesus was in Jerusalem at these feast days. And so here is this feast day, the Feast of Dedication, in commemoration of what Judas Maccabeus had done back in 165 A.D. This is the only reference to this feast in Scripture. There's no other reference to this Feast of Dedication. And I think the word dedicate is an important word here. It occurs only two more times in the New Testament. This word here about the Feast of Dedication, it appears twice in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. And in each instance, bloodshedding is related to the act of dedication. I think Jesus is coming to this Feast of Dedication showing that blood is what cleanses. He, remember I mentioned last week that he performed a parable when he cleansed the eyes of the blind man? We often say that Jesus tells parables and does miracles. Sometimes the doing of a miracle is itself a story, a revealing of who Jesus is. And I think part of the revealing of who Jesus is coming to this Feast of Dedication when? In the third year of his ministry, very near to the time of his crucifixion. And I see here that his ministry is moving from public to more private. And we're going to see in the next couple of months of Jesus' life, next 3 months up to Passover, Jesus spending less time with the crowds and more time with his disciples, preparing them for what's going to take place in Jerusalem. And even here, letting them get this sense that this dedication, this blood shedding here, is something he's going to pick up on in the days and weeks ahead. So how fitting to refer to the temple as a type of dedication of his own temple. Remember, he spoke in chapter 2 of John about his body being the temple that was going to be destroyed. And so here he's in the temple, where the temple is being dedicated once again at the Feast of Dedication, and he's referring to himself as the temple that is going to be dedicated. And it's going to be dedicated because of blood being shed. And he's just, in fact, picked up again from what he said earlier in this chapter here about the good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. Verse 23, Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Solomon's porch is referred to three times in the New Testament. In Acts 3:11, then in Acts 5:12. And we see people wandering about the apostles' message and being added to the number of believers. The apostles are preaching in Solomon's porch, and people are being added to the gospel church. And so we see a distinction here in John where Jesus is despised and rejected of men. So in this place where he's despised and rejected, we're going to see later, this is where people are coming to acknowledge him as the Savior. Now, the religious leaders are looking for evidence to present to the Roman officials so they might find Jesus guilty of a capital offense. And that offense is going to be blasphemy. So you see, even after verse 21, there's a division among the Jews. You see that division kind of breaking apart, and there's solidification now as you move into the balance of chapter 10, where they're going to figure out a way to bring Jesus up on charges. Now, in verses 29 and 30, you might want to mark these in your Bible. My Father who has given them, the sheep, to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Underline, I and the Father are one. And write in your scripture, Nicaea 325 A.D. Because this is the verse that was used at the council that was called by Constantinople to declare what is the Christian religion. And we are using during this Lenten period the Nicene Creed as we refresh that in our memories and we restate it on Sunday mornings. This verse was a key verse for the people who put that creed together, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Notice that Jesus was so sure of himself leading up in these verses because he was so sure of his Father. So that was the little line that I put in it. Why was Jesus so sure of himself? He was so sure of himself because he was so sure of his Father. I do what I do because I am receiving a command from my Father. My Father has commissioned me, and I trust him. I can be sure of myself because I'm sure of my Father. And because I and the Father are one. This bond of unity that's related between the Father and the Son is a bond of love. And the proof of that unity is what? Obedience. The Father and the Son have such a love relationship, and it's expressed, Jesus expresses it many times in his words about the love that the Father has for the Son and the love the Son has for the Father. And as a consequence, Jesus demonstrates that unity of love by his obedience. And that's why you're going to see in John chapter 15 and John chapter 17, where Jesus is going to tell his disciples, if you love me, you will obey me. Obedience naturally flows out of love. And so that's how Jesus is describing himself in these verses here. And then finally, take a look at the end of this chapter, the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. Verse 31. In fact, it says they went and gathered stones. It's not as if the stones were right beside them. It's they took an effort to go over to the stone pile and grab those stones and come back to Jesus. And so the question that I want to focus on as we finish up here, what were the three responses of Jesus to their picking up these stones? And he says, why are you doing this? Are you picking up these stones because of my good deeds? For which one of them are you going to stone me? For healing the man that was blind? What is it that I have done that would cause you to pick up stones to kill me? And what do they say? Not for anything he had done, but for what he had said. Now remember, there are people even today who will say that Jesus never really said, I am the Messiah. I am the chosen one of God. Well, he may not have said that publicly. He certainly said it to the woman at the well when she asked, who is Messiah? And he says, I am, speaks to you. That's the Greek. I am. Not,
I'm the guy.
I'm the one. But I am the name that was given to Moses identifying who God is. She says, I am speaks to you now. And so he did declare himself, but he didn't declare himself publicly. So there are those who will say, well, Jesus never said. Well, why is it that these people are picking up stones to kill him? Because they understand him to have said, that's who I am. And then if you look over at Leviticus 24:16, Leviticus 24:16 gives the command on what to do when somebody commits blasphemy. 24:16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So these people are picking up stones, and they're identifying not because of what you did, but because of what you said. So they understand that what he has said is, I am God, and says, I am the Son of God. So now, this next argument would make an enormous amount of sense to the rabbis. Doesn't make an awful lot of sense to us as we listen to him saying, well, in the Bible, they're called gods, and I'm doing what God has commanded, so why can't I be called a son of God? But that essentially is his argument, and it's very telling, because in Psalm 82:6, the Word of God gives a warning to unjust judges. Unjust judges. Exodus 21:1-6, a person who violates the law of God is told, the people are told to bring that person unto the judges. And I wanted to be a little clever here and write the word up here. Judges, J-U-D-G-E-S, judges. Okay, Exodus 21:1-6, bring him to the judges. Exodus 22:9-28, persons who were especially called of God to a task themselves were called judges. Well, not really. That's how we translate it into English. The word that is used for judges in Exodus is Elohim. Where have you heard that before? First chapter of Genesis? What is El? E-L is the word for God. El Shaddai. Different names for God begin with the two letters E-L. Elohim. The I am on the end of that Hebrew word is a plural. And that's why some people will look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where God says, let us make man in our own image. Let us make man in our own image. Elohim suggests, the Trinity. Elohim, plural. So when Jesus is referencing this, he's saying, look, in the scriptures, it says that those who have been commissioned by God to fulfill his rule over his people are called Elohim. They're called gods. So therefore, I have been consecrated and sent. Verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? I have been consecrated. I have been sent. Therefore, I can use the name that was used of those who were consecrated and sent. Elohim. I am an Elohim. I am one of the gods. I am the Son of God. Now, he is the Son of God in a very unique and special way, clearly. We affirm that. But what he's doing is he's using their scriptures, turning them on their heads, as he says, you have no problem using the word Elohim for judges. Why can't I use Elohim for me? I'm consecrated and sent. I've got a mission to do. And this argument would have been especially compelling to a rabbi. And then Jesus points away from his word. He says, even though my word is such that I should be qualified to be called Elohim, look at my deeds. Why does he point them back to the deeds that they said they weren't going to judge him for? They were not going to stone him because of his deeds, but rather by his words. He says, my words, I've been consecrated and sent. I should be qualified to be called Elohim. Now, go back to my deeds. A word is something about which people can argue. The Christian church is a good example of that, right? A deed stands on its own. And Jesus is saying, judge me on who I am. Remember we talked about conduct leading into action? A liar lies, a thief steals. Judge me on what I do. Look at my conduct. Judge me on who I am, what I do. And he says, why are you going to stone me? And it's at that point that they kind of drop their stones and they say, we need to rethink this. And then finally, where does Jesus go? He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Why is that so important? That's where Jesus had been baptized.
But they don't have control over there, right?
That's one thing. They don't have control over there. But that's where Jesus was baptized. Jesus went to where John the Baptist had been baptizing. John the Baptist had baptized Jesus. So therefore, ipso, ergo, franco, whatever the... Jesus is going back to where he had been baptized. And I love the image of Jesus going back to the site of his baptism, where he had heard the voice of the Father assuring him that he was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. How important at the end of this feast of dedication, remembering the dedication of the temple of stone, that he, acknowledging that tear this temple down, and I will rebuild it in 3 days, referring to his own body. The dedication of his body, now going back to that place where the Father had said, you are my Son, in you I am well pleased. I think that was the beginning of a very special preparation for Jesus to move from that feast of dedication ultimately to the garden, where he would be crying out to his Father again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us as we meditate on this chapter in which Jesus was declared to be the great shepherd. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be your sheep. To be a sheep is not a particularly good thing. Sheep are dirty. Sheep are messy. And sometimes we look around and see the mess that we find ourselves in. But you are the one who cares for us tenderly, nursing us to health, and giving us, even now, eternal life, a life that is indestructible, a life that is far above the earthly life, even now, and ultimately a life that is secure, for nothing can snatch us from your hand, not sorrow, not suffering, not the devastation of particular circumstances. But as you declared that I and the Father are one, you have declared as well that we are one with you, because we are in you, O Christ. With thanksgiving we pray. Amen.